wonderful Savior, Jesus, my prelude as we begin our time of worship. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 52 to begin with. Majestic sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glory crowned, his lips with praise or foe. His lips with praise or foe. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill a heavenly train, who fill a heavenly train. He saw me blushed in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave and saves me from the grave.
Let's take our Bibles and look again in Jeremiah chapter 28. We continue our reading and commentary through this prophet, Jeremiah, who prophesied the demise of the tribe of Judah. Judah and Benjamin were the two remaining tribes. The 10 tribes had already been taken away from the north 100 years earlier. And Judah had followed in the footsteps of the idolatry of those 10 tribes. And now Jeremiah was raised up to pronounce a message of condemnation. And of course, people don't like to hear that, especially if they're self-righteous and religious. They don't think themselves to be that bad. I've gotten myself in trouble before for telling people that meet in places of worship here in the United States that they're full of idolaters. Most people think of idolaters as being over there in some third world country, bowed down in front of a tree or a river. But idolatry is any form of worship that is not in accord with this word and giving the Lord Jesus Christ all the glory. I don't care where you look from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There are preachers who pretend like some portions of the scripture are more for conduct and for principles of living. They use those terms. It's not everything has to do with Christ. And if a preacher does not open this word to found Christ, he's an idolater. And he's misleading the people, much as we see here with Hananiah, who was a prophet in Jeremiah's day. We were introduced to him in the last chapter. It says here in verses 1 through 4, and it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, unto me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king. So here's this prophet that's saying he's speaking in the name of the Lord, like so many do when they stand up. Well, I've got a word from the Lord today. Well, if it's not according to this word, then there's no light in it. And everything that Hananiah here was declaring in the face of Jeremiah contradicted the very message that the Lord had given Jeremiah to declare. See, Hananiah was declaring that that first group of people that were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, because he came down 3 different times. It wasn't until the last time, which is what Jeremiah was preparing them for, when he came down, it would be to destroy the temple and the city. But Hananiah is like, no. Yes, these were carried away into captivity, but within 2 years, you see what he said there? Verse 3, within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. The Lord had revealed it to endure 2 years. But this was willful on the part of Hananiah. And he was well-intended, thinking that he wanted to give some kind of hope to people, even though it contradicts the word. That's like preachers today. They want to give some hope to somebody rather than preach a very distinctive message of salvation through the cross alone, and anything outside the cross is condemnation. Many today don't like to draw the line that clearly, but it's just as plain as what the scriptures declare. And so, here's Hananiah. He was a prophet and a son of a prophet, but he didn't like Jeremiah's message. We saw that last time in Jeremiah 27, 1 through 11. And Jeremiah came wearing this yoke that the Lord said to put on. This was an ox's yoke that he would use, a visual, walking around in the temple to show that they would remain subjected to Nebuchadnezzar. And any thoughts of successful revolt, he says back in Jeremiah 27, there were some that were thinking, well, because Nebuchadnezzar at this point was distracted by other problems, as his nation continued to grow, that this would be a good time for them to revolt. And they thought if they revolted, that somehow they could be successful. It's interesting that Hananiah, that name that's given him, actually means Jehovah has been gracious. It's true. The Lord has been gracious, but not to everybody. That's where preachers also want to broaden the definition of grace. They even talk in terms of common grace. There's no common grace. It's special grace. It's redeeming grace. It's particular grace. It's justifying grace for that people that God has purposed to save. There were these to whom the Lord would be gracious, such as Jeremiah, Daniel, some of these others that lived during this time, some of the other prophets that we know lived during this particular time. Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Those are all prophets that lived during this era. And the Lord certainly was gracious to them. This Hananiah, it says specifically in verse 1, came from Gibeon. If you study a little bit of the history of the Gibeonites, they're the first ones that deceived the Israelites in Joshua's day. Made it look like they had come from afar, and when Joshua discovered their deception, he put them into bondage as water carriers for the temple. Also, it was in Gibeon that David contested with Saul
David's men. And Joab killed one of Saul's men. So this was about probably 25 or 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, if you look on a map, not far from where the city where Jeremiah was making his proclamation. This is where Hananiah originated. But you can see what he declares in the name of God. And I'm always suspicious whenever someone says they have a word from the Lord. That's not a light thing. You can see here how he spoke as if the Lord had given him this word. Because in verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, used right terms, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, that was the lie. He used the name of the Lord, and that's the blasphemy. But it was a lie that he spoke that within 2 years, the Lord would bring back people that had been taken up into captivity already in that first captivity, first exile. No doubt Ananias' message was popular. It's like people that try to preach and broaden the message of God with regard to salvation and saying, well, they know that God has his elect, for example, that he's chosen. But if you're truly sincere and desire, how many times have you heard people preach that? If you really desire salvation, God can save you, even though you may not be one of his elect. Well, that you find that nowhere in Scripture. If a person is not elect of God, whom Christ paid the debt, they'll never desire salvation. As God describes it, there are many that want to make a broad stroke. Even some that preach Christ's death being sufficient for everybody, but efficient for the elect. They want to say, in some sense, I've heard preachers started that way. There's a sense in which God or Christ died for everybody in the world. That's maybe your sense, but it's not what the Scripture declares. Said very plainly, he didn't pray for the world, but for those the Father had given. And so, this might surprise here after Hananiah confronts Jeremiah, because that's what he's doing here. When he says, I'll break the yoke of the king of Babylon. In verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. Look at that, you might think, well, is he agreeing with Hananiah? He's being sarcastic. Amen. The Lord do so. In other words, were that truly what the Lord had declared, that would be a good thing. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon unto this place. So Hananiah was in essence calling out Jeremiah, calling him a false prophet. And when Jeremiah said here, Amen, he's saying it in the sense that would that it were so, because this was his own desire for the people. Would that it were true that the captivity would only last 2 years and the exiled captives would be brought back. But now, if you read on in verses 7 through 9, that's why I say never stop just partway through a text, 7 through 9. Now Jeremiah makes it plain. Nevertheless, you see the contrast. Amen? Were that so? Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. See, those that preach a false message are to be confronted. Whenever we hear them proclaiming a false message, we are to declare what the Lord has said, even if it means denouncing them.
that have been before me and before thee of old, prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and pestilence. The prophet which prophesied of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent. What Jeremiah is saying here is these prophets that have gone before, that were raised up, and just like Jeremiah, were given a message of condemnation against countries and against kingdoms of war and evil and pestilence, all these things that they were raised up to declare. Jeremiah's saying, my message is not out of line with those prophets. But if there were a prophet who were to speak peace, that God raised them up to speak, then it would be clear in the result. It says, the word of the prophet shall come to pass. Then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent. But you just don't go around speaking peace to anybody. That's what Jeremiah is saying. He didn't deny that there were God's messengers that did bring the word of peace. But if it was, it was going to be peace according to how God declared it. Just like the word to Isaiah there in Isaiah 4, speak comfortably unto my people, the Lord said. Well, they're specific to my people. Who is it that we speak peace to? Those that God himself has set apart in his grace and mercy for whom Christ paid the debt. That's it. We're not to declare peace to anybody apart from the work of Christ. So, what Jeremiah is saying there is that if the Lord has spoken peace, and truly was speaking peace even through this Hananiah, it would be known in the result, the consequence. Well, we know what happened. We know that Hananiah was a false prophet because it didn't come to pass. Here in verses 10 and 11, and you can see just how Hananiah now is manifesting his own rebellion. Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. This was a wooden yoke. Grabbed it off of Jeremiah and he broke it, slammed it down, but he broke it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of the people. He doubles down on his false prophecy. Of all the people saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And I love this. The prophet Jeremiah went his way. Never said a word. He had spoken already what the Lord had given him to say. I think about, again, Jeremiah being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times when they resisted him and mocked him for what he declared, our Lord simply turned and left them to themselves. That's not a good thing. When it says here that he turned and went his way, Jeremiah, even though it seemed that Hananiah had gained the upper hand, but there's that last word which the Lord gives his prophets, which once they've spoken, then there's nothing more to say. And that's really what's being declared here. And to show how Hananiah was wrong in his prophecy, you see in verse 12 and 14 now, then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. That's what the law does. If a person thinks that somehow they can break the law, then all the law can do is come with even greater force. Anybody that thinks that somehow they can answer God's law and do it in a deceptive way, they're only going to find greater condemnation and judgment.
That's what the yokes of iron represent here. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. They shall serve him. Who is that one that can resist God's purpose and question him and say, what doest thou? He said, and I have given him the beasts of the field also. So everything was going to be given over to Nebuchadnezzar. There again, we see God's sovereign, even in his power over a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that he was the one by his power that was subjecting all these nations to him, but it actually was the Lord raising him up to fulfill his purpose. And so, verses 15 to 17 is the final word to Hananiah. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah, the prophet. See, there's prophets and then there's the prophet. Hananiah was the prophet known for that in the land and not the Lord's prophet. And people take titles for themselves today, pastor, preacher, even to the point of reverend, which is an abominable term. But it says, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Here it is again, that anything that is not the clear exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work is a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. Notice, he was predicting in 2 years that they would come back from captivity. The Lord said to him, this year thou shalt die. Whatever you were prophesying, you won't even live out the year because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. And notice, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. Didn't even make it a year. 7 months. I think about preachers that have come and gone. And we have their writings today, and people like to go back and quote as if they were somehow God's servants. And yet you read what they wrote in you, and it was at a time where there was actual audio recordings. You go back and listen to them. But who were proclaiming a lie. They're not declaring the God of Scripture as sovereign and ruler over all. They're not preaching men as being utterly depraved and hopeless in their sin and their depravity. And they're not preaching the work of Christ as the only salvation of God's people. What they're doing is preaching up man's will. Just listen for it. And yet they've come and gone. And they've perished right along with those that have followed them. Because they have taught a lie. It's a rebellion against the Lord. We're not to take it lightly. A lot of people say, well, they were misdirected. Well, they were a liar. Here it very clear, it says in verse 15, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. So beware how you hear. Beware of what you hear. There is a word of the Lord. Everything is to be compared with what's written here. And as it says there in one of the prophets, they do not speak according to this word. It says then that there is no light in them. They've never known the Lord. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. I thank you that you do give direction through this word, that we take heed not only what we hear, but how we hear, and that we listen for, as sheep listen for the voice of the shepherd. We listen for that voice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through your Spirit and in this word that directs our hearts to him and him alone. And pray that you would bless the rest of our time together in your word. We give praise, honor, and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books one more time and sing hymn number 468. I will sing the wondrous story. 468. I love this hymn.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrows past I often tread. But the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river pulls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved one I shall be. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
Yeah, we change that to where the loved one I shall be. Our attention and glory is going to be on that one beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let's take our Bibles once again and look in Ezra chapter 7. And my text is from verse 1 down to verse 10. And I've entitled this message, The Lord's Messenger. That's who Ezra was for this people that the Lord had brought back from captivity. I know sometimes we read quickly over some of these genealogies, but every word of God is inspired, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Here we see the importance of this, particularly with regard to Ezra and who he was. It says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah,
the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, notice, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to see the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. Let's pause there, because verse 11 actually ties in with what we're going to see next time. This is really, in this entire book, the first that we learn about the man Ezra. Most authors, if they were writing a book, they like to put their own bio up front and describe themselves. But here, the Lord purposed that we not be introduced to him in this book that bears his name until we're already well into the book. But this is the man, and that's why I've entitled this The Lord's Messenger. And he was but a man, and yet the Lord raised him up to complete the work begun in the restoration of the temple, but also the city of Jerusalem, the building of the walls. But more importantly, also the reestablishment of the law, which was the constitution of the children of Israel, that did not go away just simply because they'd been in captivity for 70 years and now there was going to be some sort of new constitution. Now, everything in the law was established all the way back in what was given to Moses as the foundation of that people of Israel and how it was that they were to approach unto God. The law was not just simply laws, but in the law, it was a reflection of the very holiness and justice of God and how it is that sinners were to approach unto him through the sacrifices. So, I think of John the Baptist, where Ezra here is, in essence, now introducing himself. But like John the Baptist, who was the Lord's messenger, a man sent from God, when they questioned him, he had but one answer. He must increase. Speaking of Christ, I must decrease. And so even though this book bears Ezra's name, yet in no way does Ezra seek the glory, just like any of these that the Lord used by his Spirit to write this, these scriptures that we have the privilege of holding in our hands right now. You realize the scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different writers. And yet when you put it all together, you see that they're all declaring the same message, the same thing. if it were up to us to sit down in a room, even with 10 different writers, and write something on which we all would agree, you would say that's impossible. That's the beauty of the inspired word of God. And so here we see Ezra's name mentioned for the first time, where it says in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. Ezra, the name actually means help. So when we talk about him being the Lord's messenger, he was raised up as a helper of the Lord for the encouragement of the people. And it's rare in scripture where you find one man that actually has the three different roles, so to speak, that our Lord Jesus Christ had in his fullness. What was Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. And when you study the Old Testament scriptures, when you study the prophets like we are Jeremiah, we see types of Christ. When you study the priests, which Ezra clearly was a priest because he was of the lineage of Aaron, the chief priest. That's why the genealogy, that's why he goes back all the way to Aaron, the chief priest there in verse 5. So he was not only a prophet of the Lord, but a priest of the Lord, and also a ruler, a king. He ruled. He directed the people. And in that we see him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when I turn to Ezra chapter 7, and I read this again and again, this portion here, I see how important a role this man Ezra had at this particular time during the restoration of Israel from the Babylonian exile that took place around 586 before Christ. In many ways, he was a representative, much like Moses was, in the bringing of the children of Israel out of captivity through the Passover lamb. I find many parallels here with Ezra. After the Lord had brought the children of Israel back from captivity and reestablished not only the law, but all the sacrifices and the offerings that accompany that law as types and pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I find this to be a very vital chapter here. Ezra was but a sinful man, but thanks be to God, just like any of these other ones that we find in the Old Testament, he's pointing us into even a greater teacher. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and actually fulfill this law, which everything we see here is but a type and a picture. And so we have here this overview of Ezra's return. When it says there, now after these things, it's speaking of the things that took place in chapter 6. But in reality, there's a time gap between what we read in chapter 6 when the decree went forth to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And now, when it says after these things, it says specifically in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So that means now that Darius is gone, Cyrus is gone, and now we're in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. If you look at the historic timetable, there was actually a 60-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's why it's important for us to note some of the history of what we're reading here. The ruler of Persia at the end of that period was Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Persians were the ones that had defeated Babylon. And this is a well-known figure in history. He was known to be the successor of Xerxes. Xerxes
was the king that married Esther. Alright, so this Artaxerxes would have been the successor to the king that married Esther, if you want to put these all together. And so the events of the book of Esther took place between Ezra 6 and 7, if you wonder what happened. But the Lord purposed that Ezra just pick up after this 60-year period and now begin the story from there going forward. That's what I love about reading the scriptures. This is not just a book of made-up speculation. It's found in history. And it is the history of redemption as we see the unfolding of it. It's with a purpose that God raises up and puts down kings. But here, this Artaxerxes in verse 1 would have been when Ezra arrived here back in the land, somewhere around 458 before Christ, 457, that this was all taking place here. But again, as I mentioned, these that he cites here in these first five verses, this lineage is to show us the authority when you go with which he came. He's not just somebody that, as they say, fell off the back end of a pickup truck, you know, to land here. Now, this is purpose, that he be of this lineage and therefore qualified as the Lord's messenger to instruct the people and to restore once again the law and the sacrifices that would go along with the rebuilding of the temple. And so then in verse 6, it picks up here, this the subject of the genealogy in verses 1 through 5. Really, the whole purpose has to do with this Ezra. And it goes on to say that he came up from Babylon. But when it says here in verse 6, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. That word ready comes from a Semitic word that literally means well-versed. Here again, I see Ezra as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ that astonished those scribes and Pharisees in his day in the temple when he was even 12 years old. How it was that he could answer them? How it was he was well-versed in the law? Well, he was well-versed because he's the author of it. And don't you suppose that if the Lord sends a messenger to instruct the people in the law, that he would be one who was well-versed? And the whole concept here of well-versed means able to answer and to teach it speedily. He's not referring to his notes like some people do. Well, let me see if I can find the answer to that over here in my notes. But when it came to a matter of the law, he addressed it because he'd been taught by the Spirit of God with regard to the law. And I truly believe, just like all of the prophets of the Old Testament, the way that he was motivating the people, again, brought back under that law, was because of how he was pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and fulfill it. This was not just some legalistic type preaching, but he was taking those things pertaining to the law and teaching them, even as it says there in Peter, the Spirit of Christ being in these prophets that taught them of the sufferings of Christ. Every time a sacrifice was offered, it was pointing to the suffering of Christ and the glory of the Father. And so it was important here. There's a lot here that we can show by way of parallels. This Ezra came up from Babylon, he himself being delivered out of judgment and out of captivity to Jerusalem. And
even though there had been a first great return that we saw described in chapters 1 and 2, there were also many other returns in the years that followed. But I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was brought up from judgment. And therefore, to be able to be that deliverer, that savior of his people, having come in the flesh and identified with them in their judgment. It wasn't because he was guilty of any sin, but he identified, he was numbered among the transgressors. Just like Ezra here, numbered among these that was brought back from Babylon and that the Lord raised up. Now, when people see the word scribe, they think, well, that's just some sort of glorified secretary. But here, the description given of Ezra as being a ready scribe or an expert in the law of Moses, someone who was highly trained like an attorney. And that's why in Christ's day they called these the lawyers, the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers. They were the ones that were to prepare the people for the coming Messiah, which we know that when Christ came into the world in the fullness of the time, the scriptures say that he came under his own received him not. They were more interested in their own glory. And by then, these scribes and Pharisees in Christ's day were anything but tellers of the truth and preparing the people. But here, as it describes Ezra, it shows that he was devoted, as it says there in verse 10. He was not some ordinary secretary or clerical worker, it says in verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. You know, when it says that Ezra had prepared his heart, we know that none could prepare their heart were it not that the Lord, first of all, revealed himself in their heart. Just like with Lydia there in Acts 16, that the Lord had opened her heart that she should hear. That's the only way any can have their heart prepared. But here particularly, there were three qualities of Ezra as a scribe that I see described here in verse 10 that we'll get to in a little bit. But first, as a scribe, was to preserve the Word of God. You realize that we are reading right now scriptures that were written some 500 plus years before Christ came. In fact, you go all the way back to Moses. These were written some 1500 years before Christ came. And yet here they are preserved for us in this work. They're still finding fragments, what they call the Dead Sea Scrolls, of parchments and documentations that have been preserved. They're digging them up and they're comparing with what we have here in our Word, and it's exactly what we have written. God purposed that through these His Word be preserved. So that was the number one thing about these scribes. And yes, even though in Christ's day those scribes were unbelievers, yet they were careful in transcribing the Word. That was the respect that they had for that particular office. That they were literally, when we talk about a jot and a tittle, those are little marks in the Hebrew language, that they would literally go back and count, because one little difference between what looks to us like an apostrophe being there or not could change the entire meaning of the word. And yet the Lord purposed that these should be the preservers of the word. But secondly, as a scribe, to teach the word. That was their role. Even as we find Ezra doing here, not merely to transcribe the law and to ensure that it was preserved, because they didn't have printing presses. So you think about the people that would need copies of
the law for them to be able to read that these had that responsibility, but not preserving it only, but teaching it. Then thirdly, administering the word. In other words, giving the sense or the interpretation of it as to how it's to be applied. That's how you can tell whether one's taught of the Lord or not. The respect that they have, first of all, for the word of God. If you have a man that tells you to open his word, and the very first thing he starts doing is telling a joke, well, he has no respect for the word. What we need to hear is a word from the Lord. Secondly, in how they teach, is that man pointing us as sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ? They can have all the application of the life principles they want to, but if they're not pointing us to Christ through this word, then they don't represent God. And then the interpretation of it. There's enough in this word to be a snare to anybody that does not have the Spirit of God. They'll pick this up and read it, and they'll run with it in all different directions. But I'll tell you this, if one is taught of the Lord, someone asked a preacher one time, said, well, how do you know the right interpretation of Scripture? And the answer the preacher gave was a good one. He said, it's that which abases man, that gives no glory at all to man, and secondly, that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him all the glory. And I truly believe that Ezra was such a one that the Lord raised up. That's why he was the Lord's messenger for this time, just like all of the prophets that the Lord raised up at this time. And so, we see here, it says in verse 6, and again, this is the Lord working and showing his approval of Ezra, because this of him as a scribe was the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Well, God's favor towards Jerusalem and the people at this time, even to the point of God granting the king that great generosity, it very clearly says it was from the hand of the Lord. Any favor that even wicked kings show is from the Lord. And so, you see there described in those verses that I read, Ezra's arrival to Jerusalem and his mission. Came to Jerusalem. Came to that city that had been repopulated by the Jewish people from their exile for about 60 years, as I've already mentioned. And some of the children of Israel are mentioned here that came back. It says there went up some of the children of Israel, some, because some remained. Again, it was as the Lord was moving these back in. Some came earlier, some came later, but each one according to the Lord's direction. It's like any of us. How is it that we come? Some come earlier, some come later. That's going to be according to how God purposes. And you can see mentioned there the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Netanim unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. All these were ones that were necessary for the reestablishment of the worship there in Jerusalem. And you think about the distance that they traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's about 500 miles if you look on a map. That's a long way to haul on foot. But some would have to come even further, because if they were northwest of the Euphrates River and came south, then they would have further to travel. But each one came according to how God purposed. And I see this as a picture, again, of how the Lord draws his remnant and brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ, which that temple represents. Remember, Zechariah also prophesied during this time. If you look, go towards Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and then come back and book Zechariah chapter 2. We can study all these prophets together, parallel. But But in verses 6 through 7, look how this is put. I love it. Ho, ho! Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoil, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. These are ones that were his remnant. That even though for a season they've been taken into bondage, now they've come forth with singing unto the Lord. We have a little chorus we sing, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. That's what it's all about. Right there. And that's why it has their singers, verse 7. They weren't just singing anything. They were singing the Psalms. Those were written for this particular time and for our rejoicing. But notice, according to the good hand of the Lord upon him. That's how anything's done. Even Ezra does nothing but give credit or glory to the Lord for this journey, which probably lasted about 4 months. Think about some of the pioneers that came to the United States and traveled across the country. But the good hand of the Lord being upon them and blessing them, and that the Lord had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. And I believe that's an apt description even of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Ezra typifies that work of the law. He didn't come and set aside the law, but to fulfill it. And there's none greater than the Lord himself, who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He's that blessed man, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of them ungodly, or sitteth in the seats of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His law nothing but meditate day and night. It's like a tree planted by the river. I don't know how you can read Psalm 1 and not see Christ. He's that blessed man. And so it is here. Ezra being a type. His threefold description typifies that work of Christ on behalf of his people. He had to satisfy the law. And he did so not only seeking the law of the Lord, knowing it perfectly, just like Ezra here, the ready scribe, answered every jot and tittle of it, the satisfaction of God's law and justice, but didn't. He's the only one who's ever accomplished the law. Therefore now teaches us through the law not to go back and try to observe it or preserve it, do it ourselves, but teaches us that he is, it says there in verse 10, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's what the law is all about. When we come back and look at it, show us how Christ is fulfilled on behalf of such sinners as we are. I hope that's a blessing. Certainly a lot more there to look at next time. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 351, Near the Cross. 351.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, bridge to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, bid my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my grandson's soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring his sins before me. Help me walk from day to day.
In its shadows
over me, in the cross,
be
my glory ever, till my soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Near the cross,
now watch and wait. Oh, be trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand. Just beyond the river, in the cross, be my glory ever. My ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Great hymn. All right, we'll be dismissed before the next time.